All right, my friends, we'll be looking at Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, verses 16 through 17. Romans 1, 16 through 17. I trust that everyone is having an excellent day so far. I'm looking forward to a big fat nap. To help me fall asleep, I just put on one of my own sermons. Yeah. And the usual suspects. Yeah. Romans 1, 16 through 17 is where we're at. All right, I'm happy to read that for you. Paul, writing to the Romans, says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith." Let's pray together. We enjoy you, our great God. There is no one like you. In your love, you gave us your unique Son, Jesus Christ, and we come this morning in his name to celebrate him. We celebrate him for the perfect work that he performed while here on earth, his death, his burial, and his resurrection, and giving eternal life to those who believe. Spirit, we are asking you to continue to guide us. You have been with us so far, helping us sing praises, helping us have warm fellowship. I pray now, Spirit, that you are in me and I am proclaiming the word and that it is received by all of us here. We receive it with joy. We receive it with eagerness to obey. And I pray that we all are fed, that we are increased in our faith. We want to be more like Jesus and less like our old selves. We want to be perfect as you are perfect. We want to be holy as you are holy. And so I pray that this sermon event is pleasing to you and that the gospel proclamation is not only done within these four walls, but as we go throughout our lives, that we go out into the community shining our light, being salty. Lord, that we are being faithful to preach and proclaim Christ and him crucified. We want to see disciples made, baptisms, all these wonderful things that stir our hearts with joy. For we know that they stir your hearts with joy as well. We are a church that desires to worship you. And we do this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. In middle school, I used to play a lot of sports. I used to play a lot of sports until I started choir. But one of my favorite things that I liked to play was baseball. I played a little bit of football, not much in that. But I played some basketball, but I really liked being on baseball teams. But when I played in the league teams, it seemed like every year without fail, I wound up being on one of the worst teams in the entire league. And I'm sure I contributed to that, right? But it seems like 2 years in a row, we were either the bottom team or we were the next to the bottom team. And it was really frustrating with me because I was decent. I was a good player. I would dare say I probably was the best player. I was the only one who was able to hit any home runs. And they always put me in the various positions. I played third base. I played shortstop. I played first base. And even every once in a while, I would even pitch. So I was an okay baseball player. And I was really frustrated with being on a less than okay team. In fact, I was flat out embarrassed by them. And I was always embarrassed when we lose. I hated it, and I was such a sore loser. I was throwing my glove, spitting on the ground, fussing at the other players. And I just was. It's never a good feeling when you feel like you're doing your best and you're on the losing team. It's embarrassing. Well, this morning, I'm glad to say that I am no longer, and you are no longer, on a failing team. You're not on the losing team anymore. But because of the works of Jesus Christ, you are a part of the winning team. That you are behind Christ Jesus, who's going to make all things new, and he is going to spread his gospel throughout the entire world. And so therefore, we're not ashamed. We're not ashamed to boast Jesus Christ. We're not ashamed of this gospel. Now, the world may disparage it. The world might think it's ridiculous. But in this text that we're looking at this morning, Paul provides for us two reasons why Christians are not ashamed of the gospel. The first of which is this. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the power of God. It is the power of God. Now, usually when we think about power in the context of God, we think of like mighty moves, creating the world, parting the Red Sea, the plagues on Egypt. All these things are acts of power. But there's actually something bigger and greater than those things that's going on when we're talking about the gospel of Jesus Christ being the power of God. It is also the righteousness of God. And again, the word righteousness, sometimes when it's being descriptive of God, it is talking about His characteristics, His virtues and so forth, that He's a good and right God. But in this text, and a lot of times in the book of Romans, it's actually describing an activity of God, something that God is doing. And so I want to help elaborate and avoid all confusion surrounding these words, the power of God and the righteousness of God. And these are the two reasons that Paul gives us for not being ashamed of the gospel, that we are not to be ashamed of the gospel. And there is a warning that was given by Jesus, and Charles Spurgeon does a good job summarizing that warning in this way. He says, "Friends, if you compromise a little, if you try to save a little of your reputation with the people who abandon the truth, it will not go well with you. The one who is ashamed of Christ and His word in this evil generation will find Christ is ashamed of him at the judgment." And that's Spurgeon almost quoting Jesus verbatim. That we must understand that the world's going to come at us in a variety of ways. They're going to make fun of us. They're going to mock us. And listen, there are sometimes the teachings of Jesus are hard to hold. Sometimes looking at the entire Bible, there are parts of it that are particularly challenging. But we stay committed to Him. We stay faithful to Him because we are not ashamed of Him. We are, in fact, proud of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so the first thing I want to look at this morning is the power of God. We see Paul elaborates on that in verse 16. And the gospel has the power to transform sinners. That is the power that is being elaborated upon. Let's look at verse 16. Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel." Why? "Because it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew and also to the Greek." A good question we need to ask ourselves is this: why would anyone be ashamed of the gospel at all? I mean, we don't walk around strongly tempted to abandon the gospel. We don't see anything odd about it. We don't see anything funny about it. And that's because we were kind of born and raised into it. We inherited a culture in which the gospel has already permeated our foundations. So we're very eager. We hear it often, this gospel, this Jesus Christ who was crucified. But let's keep things in context, not only in literary context, in that we see in verse 15, verse 15 lets us know about the cultural context as well. He says, "So I'm eager to preach the gospel to you who are also in Rome." And so what is it about the Roman culture that might be resistant to the gospel, that they see it as a foolish thing, something to be ashamed of? Well, everyone here, I think, is somewhat familiar with the Greco-Roman world at that time, the types of gods that they would have worshipped. They had a whole smorgasbord, a pantheon of gods, if you will, and that these gods were constantly warring with each other, battling with one another, having oddball adventures, doing strange things, seemingly indifferent about what's going on in the human world. But the Romans worshipped them nonetheless. And the gods that they particularly prized would have been the ones who were victorious in battle, very powerful, very mighty. Okay? Now keep the Romans in mind as we switch to the Greeks. Again, this is a very Hellenistic world, a Greco-Roman world. That the Greeks, they prized what? What is something that they prided themselves on? And we kind of know them for this, right? Philosophy. right? Y'all know the answer to that. You're just too shy to say it out loud. And so they really prided themselves on wisdom, Socrates, Plato, and Aristotle, and so forth. They loved to hear new teachings. They loved to hear themselves talk. They were very good at public debate. And so they liked things that they were considered wise, things that make sense, things that make people look better. Now, let's think about the gospel. Now, the gospel of Jesus Christ is teaching that the Son of God, right? And we usually know who the Son of God is in like the Greco-Roman culture. We got the Hercules and the Herculites type figures. That these were mighty warriors who killed their foes. Whereas Jesus came and lived a humble life as an ordinary human being. And he self-sacrificed for the sake of sinners. Now, to them, that would have sounded very stupid. That would have sounded very foolish. Why would we want to exalt this type of guy? Why would we want to embrace this guy as Lord and Savior? After all, who was the one responsible for putting Jesus to death? Which official comes to mind? Say it loud. Pilate. Why on earth, as a Roman, would you want to worship a man who was put down by one of your own Roman governors? That doesn't seem to make sense. And the Greeks are like, yeah, that doesn't make sense. It makes Jesus appear to be weak. It makes the plan of God sound foolish. And so when the Christians come along proclaiming this type of message, it could be that that culture by and large were saying, y'all should be ashamed of yourselves. This is an embarrassing teaching, laughable. How could you? And listen, one of the earliest indications of Jesus's existence, historically speaking, is graffiti on a wall. Look it up. Graffiti on the wall in which they had Jesus hanging on the cross, but they replaced his head with a donkey head. It was mocked early on. It was something that they thought was ridiculous, something they thought foolish, something that they should be ashamed of. But here's the thing. The mocking of Jesus Christ and Christian continues on to this day. Nothing is new. You know, the world will sit there and make all sorts of ridiculous claims that men can become women or that the universe popped into existence out of nothing and all by itself. And they have the audacity to look at us and say, y'all should be ashamed. Okay. Shame with the Romans that they would look at us and eventually would even persecute our ancestors. But here's a question that we need to ask ourselves. Where are the Romans now? Where's the Romans now? Is the Roman Empire, as it was back then, still in existence? The only Caesar I know of is that little pizza joint across the bypass. And I would argue, if you look at history, that Christianity played a large part in the undermining of pagan Romanism. That they saw the Christians as a threat, as their way of life. And it did not last. And so the world can mock Christianity all it wants. And there's been many civilizations that have come and gone since Christianity has been conceived. And there seems to be no signs of it slowing down. The Word of God is flooding throughout the world. We're sending out missionaries all the time. We're doing great works in our own backyard. And we need to keep it up. The world can mock us, but we don't listen. It's like what Isaiah 51:7 says. Listen to me, you who know righteousness, the people in whose heart is my instruction. Do not fear disgrace by men, and do not be shattered by their taunts. This is really basically the root of progressive Christianity today, which I would argue is one of the greatest threats to the American church, is progressive Christianity. And the reason why progressive Christianity is so prominent is because it is so affirming of sin. It is so opening. Now, why would they do that? It's because they are more concerned about the applause of men than they are the approval of God. And so we cannot be those who acquiesce on the teachings of Jesus Christ. We don't change just because they want us to change. We are not ashamed of the gospel. But why? Well, because there is power in the gospel. There is power in the way that the world overlooks. And again, I'm not talking about God creating the world. That was powerful. I'm not talking about splitting the Red Sea. That was powerful. The plagues or any of these miracles that we see. But the power is this. The gospel of Jesus Christ mightily saves believers and transforms them into people of God. That's a remarkable thing. Christianity is not just a glorified Boy Scouts troop where we're teaching these young men to say yes, ma'am, no, ma'am, please, and thank you. All of that's well and good. There's nothing wrong with that. However, all you are doing is turning them into polite sinners. We're not talking about a Christianity that's just about changing your behavior, changing your thoughts, changing how you live. But Christianity is about transformation of the nature, transforming what you are into something else. And we were even briefly talking about that in Sunday school, that positionally speaking, we were once sinners, but now, in terms of position and status, who we are saints. How can that be? Well, because of the powerful gospel of Jesus Christ. And it goes on to say this, anyone who believes can become a chosen person of God. Anyone who believes, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Now we're going to expound on this concept of faith more so on the second point, but this is a great thing that God warmly welcomes all those to believe in the gospel. Now, in His plan, God did offer His plan of salvation to the Jews first. Let's talk about that. It says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew and also to the Greek. So a quick reminder about the background of the Roman church. I have argued that the Roman church was actually established by Jews. Jews who were Roman citizens and lived in Rome, that they came to Jerusalem during Pentecost and Passover, and there they heard the preaching of Peter after the early church had been filled with the Holy Spirit. They were converted, and then they went back to Rome, and there in Rome they began to preach the gospel. So again, I believe that the earliest members of the Roman church were Jewish Romans. Now, here's the conundrum that they find themselves in. They are preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ to everybody left and right, and it's not just Jews who are believing. But lo and behold, their Roman Gentile neighbors are also believing. And they begin to join the church. Now, the Roman church, and this is one of the reasons why Paul writes this letter, are a little confused as to what to do with these Gentile believers. What to do with these uncircumcised believers. Are they to observe the law of Moses? Are they to be circumcised themselves? Are they supposed to act like they're Jewish in order? And again, the Jews are the chosen people of God, right? Whereas the Gentiles are kind of like a subgroup. How do we make sense of all of this, Paul? And that's what a great deal of this letter is about. Helping them understand what God is doing in both the Jewish world and the Gentile world and how He's bringing those two worlds together. We'll learn more about that as we go. But here's the thing. Paul makes it clear that God does show preferential treatment to the Jews first. Now, anybody who has read the Old Covenant can clearly see that He showed them a great deal of revelation. He gave them the covenants. He called them out among other nations. And the greatest blessing the Jews have been to the rest of the world is what? Jesus. Jesus was and is Jewish. I believe He's Jewish to this day. that in his resurrected body, it was his Jewish body that was resurrected, and there is no indication that in the resurrection it sheds him of his ethnicity, makes him white or something else. So I do believe that a blessing for the Jews for all eternity is that they get to say the Messiah came from us. And even in the New Testament, you still see preferential treatment in that Jesus primarily worked among the Jews. He never went outside of Israel except the one time as a child when he went to Egypt. And he even made it clear that he came for the lost children of Israel first and foremost. And that's an issue that also comes up later in this letter. God is showing preferential treatment. And the answer to that is, yes. I know for us that's hard because we got this naive view of equality. That everyone's equal in every sense of the word, in every way, shape, and form. And then we take that belief and try to impose it on God. God, you have to treat people exactly the same across the board. And that's why you got people ridiculously saying, my faith teaches me we're all children of God. It's not true. It's not true. And so, when we get into Romans, we will see that God does show preferential treatment to the Jews. And they wrestle with that. They wrestle with that, and to which Paul says, get over it. God is sovereign, and he chooses to operate as he sees fit. How can the clay say to the potter, what are you doing? And so this is something that we will get into a little bit more thicker. But here's the thing. Just because God showed preferential treatment to the Jews did not mean that was detrimental to everyone else. In fact, when you consider the entire plan of salvation, again, this is what Paul elaborates on, God showing preferential treatment to the Jews initially resulted in salvation for everybody. And in the meantime, it's not as if God stopped feeding them, shining light on them, allowing them to become great nations. And in fact, the nation of Israel was supposed to be a light to the Gentiles, were they not? And so again, it's not saying that God just had nothing to do with the rest of the world, but he did fixate. It's kind of like this illustration. It's kind of like parents have multiple children. Let's call them the Kittingers. I'm just playing. Sorry, John. But a family that has multiple children, and the parents just select one child. Not the oldest, not the best, not the greatest, whatever. Just selects one child and says, we're going to throw a party for this child. Now, of course, the rest of the members, the other children, would be like, that doesn't seem fair. And they don't like that. And the parents are like, that's fine, you can feel that way all you want, we're going to continue on planning this party. And what they observe is that the parents pull this child aside, they start planning the party, but they continue to feed the other children. They still love on the other children, care for the other children, and also when the chosen child is acting up, he still gets punished. It's not like the parents overlook the bad things they did, but again, the parents keep doting on this kid until there is a party. And the party is thrown, and the other children, well, guess what? They're invited to come, and they're like, oh, okay, great, that's wonderful. But when they get there, what they realize is this has actually been an elaborate plan all along for the parents to bless all the children. Now, it didn't seem that way at first. At first, it seemed unfair. It seemed biased on God's part, or on the parents' part. But then they come to realize we're all going to be treated with this glorious party, and we're all going to be exalted, and we're all going to be celebrated. That's basically how God is working in the world in his relationship with the Jews and the Gentiles. He's bringing them together. He's got to start somewhere though, right? Starts with the Jews first. And then in this case, he says the Greeks, which is just another way of saying everyone else. That he opens it up to everyone else. And so, God's preference for the Jews was not meant to be detrimental to everyone else. On the contrary, it was meant to be a blessing to everyone else, as Paul will elaborate in this letter as we go. And he talks about this in Galatians 3, 28 through 29. And I've often say this, that Galatians is basically the cliff notes of Romans. They're very similar to one another. But that's not to suggest that Galatians is any easier. It's a hard book too. But he too is also talking about how God is bringing these two groups together. And he goes and says this. He says, when it comes to salvation, in the context of salvation, Paul says, there is no Jew or Greek, slave or free, male. Notice it doesn't say male or female. Isn't that interesting? It's male and female. Seems like a shout out to Genesis. Since you are all one in Christ Jesus, and if you belong to Christ, then you are, listen to this, you are Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise. So in other words, to be a seed of Abraham, a child of promise, has nothing to do with your ethnicity, Jew or Greek, has nothing to do with whether or not you are slave or free, and it has nothing to do with you being male and female. Now, these earthly distinctions don't go away. They're still Jews. They're still Gentiles. They're still male. They're still female. He's just saying that these earthly distinctions do not somehow put you at an advantage. That the gospel is somehow more efficient for you. You're not sort of saved because you're a Gentile, but you're super saved if you're a Jew. But you're all saved. And all children. Now, this is a remarkable thing. I want you to try to put yourself in their position when they've heard their whole lives. For generations, we are the chosen people of God because of our biological attachment to Abraham. And Paul comes along and says, actually, even the Gentiles can become a descendant of Abraham. How? By the power of the gospel. The gospel is able to transform people. You understand that? And that's a remarkable thing. I really hate how we sell short the amazing power of the gospel. We always talk about becoming a Christian so you can be a well-behaved individual. I'm telling you, it transforms us in such a way that all men and women throughout the world, regardless if they're black, white, yellow, blue, rich, poor, whatever, doesn't matter about any of these earthly distinctions, that the gospel of Jesus Christ can bring them all together. That's a remarkable, powerful thing. You understand that has never been achieved in human history, ever. There is no state, there is no government, there is no other religion that was able to do that. And so it's a very powerful thing. Therefore, I am not ashamed of it, of what it is able to do. And so not only is the power of God, but is also the righteousness of God. Let's look at verse 17. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Why? Because it is the power of God. Oh, and also it is the righteousness of God. And it is revealed from faith to faith, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. And so the gospel has the power to restore creation, the cosmos. So the word righteousness here is in reference to an activity that God is performing. God is actively making the cosmos right. Right? The full display of His righteousness is Him making the cosmos right. Balanced. In a state of shalom. He is making the world the way it is supposed to be. The way He wants it to be. See, listen to this. This is an argument that I have made yesterday. And think of this as like a syllogism, all right? Premise one, our world problems are caused by sinners, okay? Premise two, the gospel fixes sinners. Premise three, if the cause of a problem is fixed, the problem is fixed. Conclusion, therefore the gospel fixes our world's problems. Let me say it again. One, our world problems are caused by sinners. Anybody disagree with that? Because now you have to defend the premises. Our world problems are caused by sinners. Absolutely. Amen. You, me, we cause all sorts of problems. Some of us more than others. Number two, the gospel fixes sinners. Now, of course, that's debatable to those who are on the outside. But for us as Christians among friends, we all accept this. The gospel fixes sinners. If the cause of a problem is fixed, the problem is fixed. That's generally true. If your boat is sinking, plug up the hole and you'll stop sinking. Therefore, the gospel fixes our world problems. See, if sinners are the problems, and the gospel could transform sinners in the process, then our problems are solved. See, every area of our life, in the news, every time we see something going awry, when we hear about war, fighting, battles, whatever, riots and all this stuff, that's just because the gospel of Jesus Christ is being rejected. These are people who have not been transformed. And so therefore, the gospel fixes our world problems. And that is nothing to be ashamed of. Imagine a doctor who found a cure for cancer and invited you to distribute it to your neighbors. Right? Think about it. There was a doctor who discovered the cure for cancer and he invited you to participate in the historical event of going out and actually distributing it to all those afflicted by that terrible disease. What you would do is that you would cancel all prior engagements to joyfully participate. There is no way you would sit there and say, nah, I got this. I'm going to do this. You would call into work. You would do all that. There would be world celebration. There would be all sorts of things. I'm just telling you. But something is just greater here. Something is greater here than the cure for cancer. But the gospel is the cure for everything. It's a cure all. The cure for sin, the cure for death, which begs the question, if you were that energetic, that excited about distributing the cure for cancer, what's with the timidity when it comes to going and preaching the gospel and sharing your faith with your neighbor? Are you more excited about the cure for cancer or are you more excited about the cure for sin? You know, we have prayer meetings. I know I harp on this. And the reason why I harp on it, because I haven't seen the change yet. You keep preaching the same thing. And I will until the change happens. Why are the prayer meetings empty? In which part, we are begging God to do a great movement in our community. What are you doing? When's the last time you shared your faith with someone? Why not? I don't understand this. We call it the good news. Are we ashamed of it? Listen to Paul's attitude. His heart towards his life now as compared to his former life. In Philippians 3, 7 through 9. But everything that was gained to me, my job, my profession, my hobbies, my extracurricular activities, I have considered to be a loss because of Christ. More than that, I also consider everything to be a loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Because of Him, I have suffered the loss of all things and consider them as dung, so that I may gain Christ and be found in Him. Listen to this. And this is a good segue to the subject of faith. Not having a righteousness of my own from the law. Not works of the law. Paul's really going to elaborate on that later in Romans. But one thing, or one that is through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God based on faith. And so in other words, this activity of God, which He wants to make the cosmos right and to transform sinners into saints, is in the realm, in the context of faith. In His sovereignty, He decreed He will operate through faith. And so the gospel bids sinners to approach Jesus by faith, not by works of the law, not by circumcision, not by your biological ties. These are things that come up in Romans. And this is not a novel concept only found in the New Testament. And this is why Paul preaches from Habakkuk 2:17. You might remember, I preached on the book of Habakkuk, right? Oh, I know you remember it all in great detail, right? It's only been about 4 years. In which even in the Old Testament, the righteous will live. They will find their sustenance, their being, not by works of the law, but by faith. God is not looking for you to improve yourself. God is not looking to you to pick yourself up by the straps of your boots or whatever that phrase is. But He's looking for you to have faith in His Son, Jesus Christ. faith. And by the way, faith is not just affirming beliefs about Jesus. Satan can do that all the live long day. Even demons call Jesus the Son of God. But faith, I think a better word, I don't want to say better, but a word I think helps clarify is the word trust. Because trust really is just faith in action. I mean, I could sit there and say, I have faith that that table will hold me, right? But my faith is only really put to the test. I'll really demonstrate trust in that table when I'm willing to step on it and stand on it and believe that it will hold me and will not collapse on me. Ephesians 2, 8 through 9. Y'all know this one. For you are saved by grace through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is God's gift, not from works, so that no one can boast. That's the whole point. Works of the law gives you grounds for boasting. Doing this, being circumcised, observing all these feasts and festivals and so forth, gives you grounds for boasting. Whereas God granting enabling faith or grace to people so that they can have faith, there is no boasting in that. So a few takeaways. Number one is this, be not ashamed of the gospel. Our culture has increasingly become more hostile towards Christianity. They mock us because our faith and practice. Jesus warned us of this and reminded his disciples in John 15, 18 through 20. If the world hates you, understand that it hated me before it hated you. If you are the world will love you as its own. However, because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of it, the world hates you. Remember the word I spoke to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. And so the world, us falling out of favor with the world is not indicative of us failing. I'm not saying we can't do stupid things that merit correction or ridicule. I'm just saying if we are convinced of the Bible, if we are convinced of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and our lives are committed to that, and the world mocks us for it, so be it. We do not alter our faith or commitment based on the opinions of the world. So be not ashamed of the gospel. Secondly is this, and this is how I'll wrap it up. Be not negligent of the gospel. There's nothing more aggravating than to attend a church function which boasts of lights, amazing music, inflatables, cars, candy, prizes, and they fail to explicitly preach the gospel. I have been in church almost my whole life, and I see it time and time again, where we will advertise an event to encourage people to come out. And once they're out there, we're as timid as mice. They might come and get their free stuff. They might bounce in our bounce houses. They'll take their candy and go, maybe make eye contact with you. And then Christians kind of just cluster into their groups, commune among themselves. And the only time that Jesus is even mentioned at all is in the context of the prayer that blesses the meal. And we pat ourselves on the back because we were able to convince a lot of people to stand in the same place at the same time. And what do I mean by explicit? You know what I mean by explicit, right? Not just he's kind of there, he's sprinkled on, that it's implied. But I mean to get up, stand up, and tell people you need to be saved from your sins, you need to repent, and give your life to Jesus Christ and actually spend time sitting down with people face to face so that they understand the gospel. And then leave the results up to God. It's not about numbers, folks. It's about faithfulness. That even if we go out and fail by numbers standard, we can go home and sleep well at night saying, I was faithful. So do not neglect the gospel. The gospel is what's going to transform people. Not the carnal means that we make up, not our imagination, not this attractional ministry. They have their place at times. I'm not trying to throw them all out the window, but definitely not in exchange for the gospel. And here's what we also need to keep in mind. Christianity has greatly blessed the world, and this is why we shouldn't neglect it. Christianity has greatly blessed the world because men and women dedicated to the gospel challenged things like slavery, built hospitals and orphanages, and established disaster relief programs, the likes of which we have never seen. And Christianity has inspired the greatest songs ever written. Can you think of any secular song that matches Amazing Grace? Even they want it in their movies. that there's a funeral scene in a movie, there's going to be Amazing Grace on the bagpipes, which is awesome. Think of the greatest artwork. Tell me it's not inspired by the Gospels. The Last Supper, the Sistine Chapel, I could go on. These are the ones. Listen, there was an artist in New York City many years ago that put the cross in a glass of urine. You ever heard of that? You know why? Because it's nothing. Nothing. Where's the Sistine Chapel? See? The ridiculous little stabs at the sun always will be dashed to pieces. They call that art. Doesn't even last. You never even heard of it. You don't even know who the artist is. We all know Michelangelo and what he did. Women have been elevated because of Christianity. The Church of Jesus Christ has civilized the Western world. That's why it's drastically different from other parts of the world. It's because Christianity was adopted and civilized the world. Anywhere it goes, human flourishing is sure to take place. Anywhere it is neglected, it falls behind. The teachings of Jesus Christ were given to ordinary men who preached it and turned the world upside down. Do not be ashamed of it. It's what's going to transform Meade County. It's what's going to bring in sinners and turn them into saints. If we are faithful and not neglect it and not ashamed of it. All right? Miss Roxanne is going to come and lead us in a time of prayer. Use this as an opportunity. Maybe you are someone who has never received the gospel by faith. Maybe you're banking on church membership. Maybe you're banking on some baptism that you had as a child. None of those things in and of themselves save you. Maybe you're trying to bank it on your relationship to someone else. My dad is this person, or my mom is this person inside the church. None of that. None of that matters. It's whether or not you have an explicit faith in Jesus Christ and you have resolved to follow Him with everything you got. If you have not come this morning, I'll talk to you. Stick around afterwards and I'll make sure that you have a good understanding of what it means to follow Jesus, okay? Miss Roxanne.
Would you stand, please?